So we are in the book of Leviticus today. We're in Mark. We've been there for a while. We're in the 31st message of our series in the Gospel of Mark. It's Mark 9, verses 14 through 29. What we do is we preach exegetically about, I'd say a percent, but I don't know. Like, we do it a lot. Most all the time we preach exegetically. So what we'll do is each week we'll take a chunk of Scripture and we'll ask God to help open it up for us and teach us through it. And then the next week we'll start at the point that we left off before, and we'll break down large sections of Scripture or books in that way. And it's been helpful to us because we just learn the way that maybe God had intended us to learn in the Bible. There's a rhythm that books follow. There's a pattern. There's things that you pick up when you dialogue through large chunks of Scripture that you wouldn't get without actually plowing through chunks of Scripture. So most of the time we do that. Every once in a while we'll do a series when needed. We did an Advent series last year. We may do that again this year, but most of the time we just plow through books. So if you're newer to us, that's where we find ourselves, is about halfway through the series of Mark, our longest series that we've done so far. So my hope in this series is that it's been good for you, that you've been taught many things in it, but most importantly, what I want out of this series is for you to see the real Jesus. Not the Jesus you've made up, not the Jesus that Redemption's Hill presents to you, but the Jesus that the God of the Bible saw fit to write out words in the Bible for us to see. My hope is that you see that real Jesus clearly. What you and I often do is what happens in the Gospel of Mark. We end up creating our own Jesus by our wants and our desires. We end up saying, hey, this would make a fun God. This would be great if he could do this, and he could do this, and he could do this. And we kind of build a Savior to suit our needs, our felt desires, the things that we want, and then that becomes a problem. We saw that in the Gospel of Mark already. That's why some people just relegate Jesus to a miracle worker. You are this. Like, let me rub the lamp and you fix this for me, because that's all they wanted from Jesus. I just want you to do cool things for me. Now, that's why other people just relegated him to just being a prophet, because they didn't want to believe that he was God or more. They're like, your words are pretty big and I want to believe in them, but I don't really want to say that you are God, because they don't like the implications of it. So we're going to put you in the box of prophet. That's why the Pharisees actually called Jesus a demon, because they liked their organized religion, they liked their system, and really the things that Jesus was proclaiming went against what they were saying. So like, well, you know what, we'll put you in this box. We're going to call you a demon so we don't have to pay attention to you. It's why our culture largely likes to talk a lot about Jesus' love. Let's focus on your love, Jesus, but they don't want to focus on the side that Jesus is actually a righteous king as well. Everybody loves the genie in a bottle that you can rub and make your wishes come true, but nobody likes the Jesus who talks about your sin. Nobody likes that Jesus who asks you about this thing in your heart or your anger or pride. So what we do is we relegate him to be all love, to ignore other parts of who he is. This is the Build-A-Bear Jesus. I'll take this and this and this and we'll put it together. And you can keep that, because wrath doesn't sound so awesome to me. And this could seem harmless for some to make a Build-A-Bear Jesus, but it's really not. When we make a Build-A-Bear Jesus, what we do is we strip the beauty out of Jesus. When we take some of the things we don't like away from Jesus, we also take the things that are good away from Jesus, leaving him wanting. See, if we strip away his identity, then we strip away his power, leaving us with an impotent shadow of a God who can do nothing for you. Right? If you take the good things away or the things apart from Jesus that you don't like and you go, no, that's not who you are, then what you do is you end up with this Jesus who can't help you in your moment of need, and you also end up with a Jesus who can't help you with the problem of your sin. Which in Mark, over and over and over, we've seen that our problem of our sin between us and a holy God is the biggest need that we have to have that met. So be careful about creating your own little sweet Jesus, because he may not deal with your sin and he may not be the real Jesus. So my hope is that you've seen the real one. We don't have time to retrace all that's happened in the book of Mark. So what I'll do is I'll give you the 30,000 foot flyby. Like, we're in a plane over Mark, flying by really, really fast, so we can get an idea of what's going on, just because you need your bearings to understand really the rhythm of the book. The book of Mark had built to this question that Jesus asked to his disciples. And the question that he asked is, who do you say that I am? Right? It built to that, and Peter piped up, the loudmouth disciple. He goes, I know. And he goes, you are the Christ. And Jesus is like, yes, finally someone gets it right. He was the first person to actually nail who Jesus was, to say, you're the king, you're the Messiah, you are the son of, you're the son of God, the one that we had been waiting for. But then Jesus decided to tell them what it meant to be the Christ, because Peter knew he was the Christ, but he didn't really know what that meant. So Jesus goes, let me tell you what it means for me to be the Christ. Let me talk to you about what that entails. So he starts telling them, okay, for me to be the Christ doesn't mean world domination, we're all going to party and rule the world. It actually means I'm going to walk through a path that's going to lead me to suffering, and I'm going to die. Your king will die. That's what's going to happen. Peter couldn't reconcile these words. Well, how could you be the Christ and the King and die? Like, I don't get it. He couldn't accept it. So what he did is he rebuked Jesus. He goes, you're not going to die over my dead body. You're wrong, right? Some cool stuff you've done, but you're wrong there. You will not die. And Jesus had to kind of rebuke him back and take the opportunity to teach us and the other disciples and Peter what we've called the way of the cross. And that's an understanding about the believer's life. Not only would Jesus have to suffer and die, that people who would follow Jesus would suffer as well. There would be a difficult road to follow him, that we will have to pick up our cross and follow after him, which means temptation and trial and difficulty is going to come after you if you follow Jesus. So we shouldn't be surprised about suffering and persecution that we walk in, because Jesus goes, if you follow me and I'm on the way of the cross, you're kind of going to be on the way of the cross too, which is going to mean things are going to be difficult. You're going to suffer a little bit. It's going to be hard. Now, in the wake of that lesson about disciples and us all following the way of the cross, that the reality of the Christian life is if you're looking for an easy religion that makes this side of eternity easier, Christianity isn't what you should choose. In the wake of that, Jesus then told Peter, James, and John, he actually took them to a mountain and he was transfigured. Right? Now get this, they had a really rough week. Hey, if you follow me, things are going to be horrible and you may actually die sometimes, right? So it's going to be difficult. Like, oh, that's a bummer. And he takes them to a mountain and he's transfigured, which means he basically shows them his glory, his true self. The veil is removed from in front of Jesus, where they can see all of a sudden that Jesus is more than they could ever imagine. The glory of God was shining in the face of Jesus, where all of a sudden they go, I don't know everything, but I know everything that I've ever wanted, looked for, or needed is found in you. The glory is found in Jesus. The veil was pulled back. In Christ is all we need. Now, that moment was supposed to be encouraging for us and other believers. Though the way of the cross is the tough path that we walk if we follow Jesus, you also have all you need in Jesus, that it's worth it. You're not going to feel hosed when you follow Jesus, even if you follow, if you go into persecution, because he is the glory of God, everything that you've ever been looking for. Now, the transition out of that great event was pretty massive. Like, God had spoke to them, hey, this is my son Jesus, follow him, listen to them, and then they walk down the mountain and they experience more of what they had experienced before the mountain. They experience a lot more trial. There's more struggles. As soon as they come down from this mountaintop high, Jesus is the glory of God, he is awesome, this is amazing, then they find struggles right away. They read that in this text that there's going to be this crowd gathered, there's going to be an argument, and then there's also going to be a great need that's going to have to be met. Now, we should know this about the book of Mark. It has all been about showing us the real Jesus, but there's going to be a shift in the way that happens. Okay, so the first half of the book of Mark, we're in the second half now, was all about here's the real Jesus, but I'm going to show you the real Jesus by showing you his power. Watch him raise this person from the dead. Watch him tell a storm to sit down and be quiet. Watch him feed 5,000 people just because he wanted to with a couple pieces of bread and fish. That's about his power going, whoa, that is God through his power. But the second half of the book is going to show us the real Jesus by focusing on his suffering, how Jesus will walk the way of the cross, how that will increase, how the tension will wind up and up and up all the way until he's crucified to the cross. The other major focus in the second half, and this is what we need to know, is there's going to be this massive focus on how the disciples fail over and over and over. Like, from a distance, they're going to look dumber and dumber as the book of Mark keeps going. But what we should understand is they have a failure to understand the mission of God. They don't know what being a Christian really means. And they also have a failure to believe in Jesus, even after they've seen these amazing miracles. They have a failure to believe that he can do mighty things. And then hear this, they have a failure to ask God to do mighty things, is what we're going to see today. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to be prepared to maybe see some ways that you fail. Now, I'm not talking ways that you're going to hell fail. I'm talking about if we are disciples following Jesus, be prepared to see ways that the disciples fall short and don't understand Jesus that you and I are susceptible to as well. But we shouldn't think, even though a disciple is a learner, none of us are fully formed on this side of eternity. So we should see some things that maybe when we look at them, we're like, man, I do that too. Man, and I fail in that way too. Man, I don't understand the mission just the way that they did there. That's actually a healthy thing, because when we see those things, that's God drawing our heart closer, going, hey, I want to teach you about maybe a way that you're misunderstanding your faith a little bit. So be open to be challenged a little bit through this text. Mark chapter 9, 14 through 29. We'll read the entirety first, and then we'll go back and kind of split it up a little bit. There's Bibles on the outside of the row, and then we'll have it on the TV as well. All right, here we go. Chapter 9, starting in 14. And when they came to the disciples, so this is Jesus coming off the mountain and then ran into the other disciples who weren't with them. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd gathered around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and they ran up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Verse 17, and someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that has made him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, he foams and grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast him out, and they were unable." 19, and he answered them, "O faithless generation," listen to this, "how long am I to be with you? How long am I going to have to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. He fell to the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. 21, and Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening?" And he said, "From childhood, it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw the crowd came running together, and he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "The mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter into him again." And after crying and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said that he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Listen to these last verses. And when he had entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "This kind can only be driven out by prayer." When Jesus, Peter, James, and John returned from the Mountain of Transfiguration, a big argument had broken out. And the argument was through the disciples that had been left behind and the scribes and the Pharisees. And there was a big crowd around this argument. So like, fight, fight, fight. They're all watching, like trying to figure out what's going on here. It's beneficial to remember that the scribes and Pharisees being here is not normal. Okay, so they, on the Mount of Transfiguration, that happened on Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is a long way north of Palestine. Palestine is the home base of the scribes and Pharisees, right? So they just came out of off of Mount Hermon, and they're still way far north, and there's scribes and Pharisees there, which these scribes and Pharisees are a long ways away, which means that they are actually trying to track Jesus. They're following him. They're trying to monitor him. They're trying to catch his words. They're trying to catch his rhetoric that they considered, and they're bringing in an increased hostility towards him, just trying to find a way to end him. Remember the way of the cross. Suffering and the persecution is going to get bigger and bigger. They're literally following him around, just trying to find a way to crush him. Now, once Jesus rolls onto the scene, the crowd flocked to him. They saw him, and they all came running. They're just really excited. Like, they don't really want the gospel. Like, they want to see a new cool trick. They want to see something happen. They want to see how Jesus is going to handle the fight. But all this crowd runs over to see Jesus, and they want to see how he's going to navigate the argument. When the crowd had ran up to him, Jesus cared little about their excitement. Right? He wasn't like, "Oh, let me sign your autographs. Oh, this is so cool." He wasn't relishing the crowd around him. He actually didn't want the crowd around him. Many times a large crowd is actually a problem for ministry, remember? And what he does is he actually turns to the scribes, and he goes, to the crowd, and he goes, "Hey, why are you arguing with them? What are you arguing with them about?" And this is a little interesting that he turns to the scribes and asks that question. He doesn't ask his boys. He doesn't ask his disciples, "Hey man, what are these guys picking on you about?" He asked the scribes, what are you arguing with them about? And chances are he probably thought the scribes were taking advantage of the situation. Remember, Jesus went with some of the closest disciples, him, off to a mountain, and the scribes probably thought it as a good time to tee off on him. Let's bully him. Like the less knowledgeable disciples, let's get them while Jesus is gone and while they can't defend himself. So Jesus is a little bit frustrated, going, "What are you arguing with them about?" Before he could get an answer, a person spoke up from the crowd, and this person who spoke up was the father of the boy who had been brought. And he says, "Teacher, I brought my boy to you. He has a mute spirit, and it seizes him. When it seizes him, he foams at the mouth. His teeth gnash." It's like grinding, that horrible noise of grinding teeth. And then he becomes rigid, and he falls to the ground. "I brought my boy to you with the spirit that does that to him." Before we press further, we should probably deal with the tension there. Like, we don't like talking about spirits and demons. right? It's awkward for us. This isn't something that's normal. Most of our modern society doesn't even believe that that could ever exist. We think that we're enlightened past it, that it's nonsense, that it's not real, and that it doesn't actually happen. So we dismiss it as fairy tale or something that just could never happen. This story makes it really easy to dismiss it, because you're like, your demon looks a lot like epilepsy, right? So you're going, you're probably wrong. It just looks like a mute guy who has epileptic seizures, but we saw that Jesus ran into a mute and deaf guy before, and he didn't say he had a demon. He just healed him. Jesus isn't the guy running around behind every shadow going, demon, demon, watch out. But he did acknowledge this is a demon, and if there's Jesus there who doesn't say, you know, this is just a sickness, then we can probably believe him. I know that there's tension there, but if we trust Jesus, we should probably trust the story as well. And Jesus didn't call it a demon. The father speaks up. So get this, Jesus walks down and there's the crowd and there's the fight and there's the scribes and the disciples and they're arguing, and Jesus looks at the scribes and says, what are you arguing with them about? And before he could ever get an answer, the father is the one who had piped in. He goes, I don't care about your silly little argument. I could care less about it. I brought my boy here for a reason. I brought my son here for healing. There's a demon and he needs help. I'm looking for you. I came to this place looking for you and you are nowhere to be found. So I did the next best thing. I asked your boys. I asked the people who say they follow you to heal him, to cast out the demon. I asked them to do it, to fix him, but they couldn't do it. I was looking for you, and I found your people, and they couldn't do anything. They couldn't fix it. I'd imagine this is heartbreaking for the father. Right? You bring your son to what you think is going to be Jesus looking for help. Imagine how helpless you would feel. Literally useless. You can't fix your boy, and you bring him here in the hope that Jesus would fix him, just to not find Jesus and find disappointment when the disciples can't manifest the power of the person that they're following. They could not make what Jesus could do happen here in this text. Now, the circumstance of the text probably wasn't just difficult for the father. Imagine being the disciples here. Now, they'd been left behind from the mountain from Transfiguration. Right? We've probably heard it before. Jesus had an inner three. And then he had people who were disciples, but they weren't in the inner three. So I wonder if they were jealous. I wonder if they were bothered. I wonder if they were upset. And chances are, I'd put a whole lot of money on they were jealous, because they're always arguing over who's your favorite, Jesus? Who's the coolest? Who gets to sit at your right hand? Who's the most powerful? Who's the most awesome? They're always in these petty arguments about who's the best disciple. Well, if you had to stay home from the Transfiguration, I bet you knew that you weren't the favorite. Like, I'm the favorite. I'm not the favorite, right? Like, I had to stay home, so things are already rough. And then imagine they're like, man, I wanted to be the favorite. And then he left and he went with them, and that stinks. And then all of a sudden you get your opportunity, right? Oh, man, look, this dad is bringing their son to me. I'm going to show Jesus that I should be his favorite. Watch this. Watch what I'm about to do, right? So they think that they can help the man to heal the son. The disciples are going like, hey, we can fix this for you. And remember, the disciples had cast out spirits without Jesus before. Remember Mark 6 on their first missionary journey when they went out two by two? They were casting out demons and spirits, helping heal people and sharing the gospel all while they were there without Jesus. So they're like, all right, watch this. Check it out. Watch me work. Get out. And crickets. Like, nothing. Like, well, that's why he doesn't like me. That's why I couldn't go, right? Like, there is probably very difficult for them on thinking, you know, this is my chance to prove myself that I really am good. And you know, we all have identity issues too. We want to be good enough, and they're trying, and they can't do it. So this is what we need to hear to make sense of really the ending that's coming later. The disciples assumed power that didn't belong to them would stay with them no matter what they did. See, they assumed, because they experienced Jesus' power at one point in time, that it would be there waiting for them no matter what they did, no matter how they acted. They'd assumed the power of God was always going to be with them no matter what they did. It'd just be waiting to be unleashed. Without them thinking about it, without them asking for it, they just assumed it would be there. Verse 19, Jesus answered, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. I always find the way Jesus interacts with people interesting, right? He doesn't tell the father, you know, I'm so sorry. That had to be rough. I'm sorry that didn't work out. He didn't say that. He didn't defend his disciples. They're like, you know, they had a rough week, and, you know, one of them had an issue, and, you know, they're probably hungry, and one of them was sick. He doesn't make any excuses for them either. He speaks a lament of grief against his own disciples. He goes, a faithless generation. This is to his disciples. How long do I have to be with you? How long do I have to bear with you? He's going, how long do I have to put up with you? with your lack of faith? How long do I have to put up and deal with this? See, Jesus was frustrated about their lack of faith. The disciples had witnessed miracle after miracle after miracle before, but they lacked the faith that God could work. And then hear this, they lacked the faith to even ask God to work. So you know there's a couple different kinds of lack of faith, right? One is, I don't think you can really do it. Do you understand not praying and asking God to do it is just as big of a lack of faith? They wouldn't even ask him to do it, and Jesus is so frustrated. How long am I going to have to deal with you guys trying to do it on your own? Then he asked the disciples to bring the sick boy to him, and when he did, the demon just went into a fit, threw him down on the ground. He had another episode, and we'll pick back up in 21 through 24. And Jesus asked his father. Now notice, the trend changes here. What Jesus is going to do is he's going to start ministering to the father. Right? He goes from frustrated at the scribes, frustrated at the disciples, to he's turning his heart, not even necessarily at the beginning, to the son. He wants to minister to the father. He turns to them, he goes, hey, how long has this been happening? And the father said, from childhood. He often casts him into fire and water, trying to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus asked how long, the father said, it's been a long time, like since his childhood, and it's been so bad that this demon, this thing, whatever it is, like the boy throws himself into fire and water. It's trying to kill him. But he's going, this isn't just a pest or a nuisance or something like that. Like we can't just put a helmet on him because he's running into walls. Like he's trying to kill himself because of this demon. He goes, it's been happening forever. So notice the father goes, if you can do anything, have compassion on us. Now check this out. The father had brought his son to Jesus to be healed. He was confident in bringing the boy. I'm bringing him to you. I was looking for you to heal my son. He was bringing him with confidence. I know that you can do it, Jesus. But now, after the failure of the disciples, he doesn't know if he believes Jesus can do it. Oh, confidence. No confidence. See, doubt crept into the picture. Uncertainty had taken root. He went from sure Jesus could do it to unsure he could do anything. All of a sudden, he didn't even know if it was in the realm of possibilities. It wasn't a matter of if you want to, if you would have mercy on me. He's like, if you can do it, if it's the realm of what you can do, if you're powerful enough, will you still fix him? Now, what exactly has changed? I think this happens a lot because of his desires. We present requests to God, and they're always tied with time frames, though. We wouldn't say that they are, but think about when we come before God, dear Father in heaven, however you pray, Lord, Father, Daddy, whatever you say, would you pretty please fix this? Like, that'd be so awesome if you could. Would you help me out? Would you deal with this? I've been long-suffering for this. You are good. You are a great God. I believe you're strong enough, right? We front-load all those prayers. We're trying to, like, compliment God like he doesn't already know that he's powerful enough. Like, can you please? And then on the back end is, do it now. We don't say they do it now, but that's what we're thinking. Would you pretty please fix this right now because I need it now? And when he doesn't jump right when we want him to, when he doesn't do it immediately, we end up believing that God is either weak, unable, or doesn't love us. Right? You're either a jerk who doesn't care about me or you're not strong enough to do it in the first place. This is the way we turn most of the time. See, some of our greatest doubts and disappointments come from God's timing. Sometimes we should realize he just says no. It doesn't mean he's not strong enough and he doesn't mean he doesn't love you. Just sometimes the answer is no, and sometimes the answer is not now. Now look at the troubling thing here. The greatest doubts also come from other men failing us. This is the other side of what hacked them off. Men failed them. And all of a sudden, because men had failed them, they believed that God wasn't as powerful. See, the disciples clearly were the ones who failed here. We'll see it even more in the text later. Jesus didn't fail. God didn't fail. The disciples dropped the ball. And often we end up deciding that God is not good or not strong because a man or a woman has done something that we blame God for. See, I bet several of us here have said or acted in a way that reflects this. See, many people avoid church just because somebody hurt them at one period of time. So what they do is they kind of give the church the Heisman. They keep it at arm's length. Well, I'll come every once in a while, but I'm not going to get so close because somebody hurt me at one point in time, and I'm still mad about it. And that's why many people don't get involved in community. Well, I'll show up to church. I'll hang out every once in a while, but I'm not getting so close because one of you guys are going to hurt me. And they're blaming God again for it. That's why also people say, well, I hate the church. I hate organized religion. Why? Because somebody at one point in time hurt you. And they blame it on God. Can I just tell you this right now? please don't hold against God the stupid things that I do, right? And if you were smart, you would ask others the exact same thing. Because if you and I are living an authentic gospel community, and what I mean by that is if we're living life together more than just on Sunday, if we're eating meals together, if we're caring for each other, if we're being authentic, if we're calling people to repentance, if we're confessing, if we are growing together in the gospel, at times we're going to hurt each other, right? This rub that always happens in life-on-life connection, at some time, you're going to hurt somebody. You're going to sin against somebody, and they're going to sin against you. It doesn't mean that God is weak, unjust, or horrible. It means that you and I are fallible and not perfect. We should know that. Do you fight with your family? Right? Yeah, you do, right? Your biggest fights probably come in marriage. It's going to happen when you're that close. You're going to have tension, but you can't blame God or lose faith because somebody else has done something at one period of time that is this hurt you. Now, there's times when people need to mourn a little bit because some people have been deeply wounded by people. But that doesn't mean leaving the church forever, believing that God is bad because somebody has hurt you at one point. Now we see one of the most misquoted lines in Scripture imaginable. Jesus responds to the Father, because remember the Father's like, hey, if you can do anything, if it's in your scope of power, would you please help? You can? What do you mean? Like, I tell storms to be quiet. Like, people who are dead, I tell them to get up, and they get up. What do you mean? If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. That's the line that causes us a lot of problems. All things are possible for ones who believe. See, this has been taken out of context in this neo-Gnostic New Age movement, which people basically think they can Jedi mind control anything they want. If I just think it, if I just believe it, it's going to happen. See, a lot of people believe if I can just think hard enough, any miracle is possible. If I just think hard enough. Now this happens in some just secular things that you'll just see, and then it'll happen in more specific ways in the church. So the Kansas City Royals, right? Like, everybody likes the Royals now, but nobody liked them like 16 months ago. They were terrible. They were talking about firing the coach. They did not think they were going to make the playoffs, let alone make a run at the World Series, right? They stunk. But they had the slogan at the beginning of the year, be royal, right? You remember that? Be royal. Like, yeah. You know, and it was marketing. It was to sell more tickets, which it was brilliant at. And, you know, it was catchy. It was fun. And they had a song. Like, what else can you hope for? You have a song by this really weird girl, but it's still a catchy song. Everybody be royal, right? So the belief is, you know, if we could just get people to believe that we're royal, we're going to be unstoppable. Just get them to believe. I don't know what believing someone is royal actually means, but if they believe hard enough that nobody will ever stop us, that our team will go all the way. You know what happened? People really believed, right? The Royal Stadium, like a year and a half ago, empty seats everywhere, and then all of a sudden their tickets became high-dollar items, and everybody all of a sudden went to Lids and bought KC Royals hats. Like, oh, I've been a Royals fan forever, right? Yeah, right. So what happens is everybody's actually believing, and then something happened to the Royals. And I have a friend who knows what happened to them. Madison Bumgarner happened to them, right? The buzzsaw happened to them. All of a sudden, they could not do anything. No matter how hard they tried, they couldn't hit the dude, right? So they just kept making him pitch over and over and over. And no matter how many people believed, the Royals looked like fools, and they couldn't go all the way. No matter how many people believed in them. Now, that's kind of a fun, goofy example, but the problem is that mindset gets taken into the church as well. And what a lot of, some are misguided and some are just straight up evil men do, is they teach people that precept goes towards healings as well. If you just have enough faith, God will heal anyone of anything. It's just about faith, brother. Just mustard seed. Like, if you just mustard seed, that's so tiny. If you just have that amount of faith, anything can happen. God will surely act if you just have that much faith. The problem with that is it's not true. It's not even in the Bible. It's a proof text. See, if this was really true, that if we believed hard enough that everyone would be healed, you realize nobody would die, right? Train wreck, doesn't matter. Healed, right? Cancer, doesn't matter. Healed. I believe it. I can see it. And it's going to happen. See, the problem is the Bible never says that this is going to happen, and this terrible misunderstanding that is preached by some will crush people. Because catch this, when people believe that, what happens is most of the time it's preyed upon just weaker brothers and sisters who may be new to the faith, and they get taught this gospel message, if you just believe hard enough, and these people will believe it. And then something will happen, and they'll pray for maybe their wife with cancer, and they're praying, like, I've got all the faith in the world that you can do it, God, and I believe that you can do it, and then they don't get healed. Well, then you hit an impasse because something has to happen. What happens in that moment is then the people are told, well, they didn't really believe hard enough. Problem with your belief, brother. God would have done it. He would have fixed it. You didn't even have a mustard seed, right? Or if that doesn't work, they go, well, there's a sin hidden in your life. That's why. You do something 20 years ago? Because that's probably why it didn't happen. And it crushes people when this happens because they believe something false about God. See, this whole line of thinking is prevalent all over the United States. We call it a name it, claim it theology. Blab it, grab it. If you can say it, it's going to happen theology. Just if you think you can make it happen, and it crushes people. The line in the text, all things are possible for ones who believe. It's not about being able to Jedi, Yoda, mind control God. It's not about being able to Star Trek Spock and visualize believing hard enough that God will bend to your will, right? Do you understand that? If you believe that, then God is not God, you are God. If you believe something hard enough, you can make him do whatever you want. That doesn't even make sense if you think of it that way. See, it's trying to tell us that with God's power paired with our faith, nothing is impossible. It doesn't say with us believing in God's power that he'll do anything that you want. It says nothing is off the table. If you believe in God's power, nothing is off the table as possible or plausible. It doesn't mean he's actually going to do it. Let's critically think through a couple things. What's the doorway to salvation look like? And what I'm asking, what's needed for someone to be saved? We saw it earlier in the book of Mark. Two things, repentance and faith. Repentance, turn from your sin. I was a sinner that I need justified and I can't fix it on my own. And then the faith part. Jesus, you are my Savior, who's come to deal with the problem of my sin. You lived the life that I couldn't. You died. You paid the penalty that I should. And I'm turning to you for the problem of my sin. That's faith. I believe in you for the problem of my sin. I can't deal with it, so I'm believing in you. Without faith in Jesus, you absolutely cannot be saved. Right? There's not a million paths to God. There's one door, and it's Jesus. It's faith in him. So think about this. The impossible becomes possible through faith. Right? If you believe that sin is bad enough, you understand that we are enemies of God. We're not enlightened creatures just trying to unlock our awesomeness. We're enemies of God, and then God saves us, and we become sons and daughters of God. That's a miracle. How does that happen? Through faith. Through faith, and even that faith is given to us. See, all things are plausible and possible when faith meets the power of God. Sinners turn into sons. What needs to happen for someone to walk away from sin that they're trapped in? I'm talking deep, dark addiction type stuff. I'm talking the pride, the anger, the deep things that are wedged into your life, that you have patterns that are created because of this. What needs to happen to get you out of those patterns? Faith. How? Well, you have to have faith that you believe that Jesus actually is better than that thing that you're running towards. See, our Savior has to be the better prize, the better pursuit. He has to be the treasure that we're running for, a worthy king. You know the only way that you expel a passion from your heart? You replace it with something that you love more. Right? You don't just tell yourself, don't love that anymore. You tried that before? It doesn't work very well. The only way you do it is replace it with something else by replacing it with a stronger desire. God, your son Jesus that you have sent for me, I believe that he is better than that. I believe he's better than that addiction. I believe that he's better than that thing that I was running for. The glory of God is everything that I need. I finally see it. I actually believe it to be true because I've ran after these things and they leave me empty. It is you and you alone. See, faith, again, does the seemingly impossible. How does it set free those of us when we get burdened and trapped with sin? Faith does the impossible. See, what are the ways that miracles happen? Again, faith. You got to have faith that God can fix broken marriages, faith that he can heal the sick, faith that he can comfort brokenhearted people, faith that he can calm an anxious heart. It is faith that does all of this. Your faith doesn't demand God do what you want, but it unlocks the power of God to be able to work. I hope we understand that. You can't control God by your faith, but it is the conduit to let him act in your life. See, the Father gets this all of a sudden. Jesus asking him to have more faith. He knows he's not trying to control Jesus by believing him. Jesus is just telling him, I want you to believe that I'm God. I want you to believe that I'm the Savior, that I can heal you, that I'm all that you need. I want you to believe that. It's not just, do you believe I can fix your boy? He goes, I want you to believe in me. And the father sees it, and in brutal fashion, he just honestly cries out, I do believe. But I don't as well. I need help with my unbelief. See, the father is in conflict. He's tormented. He's worried. Jesus, I believe in you. Man, I do. But I got to be honest, there's so much doubt in my mind that it's not even funny. There's so much doubt. I believe, but this doubt, I can't make it go away. I've tried to ignore it. I've tried to hide it. I've even lied about it, pretending that I don't doubt you at all, but I do doubt you. So all I can do is say, I need you. I believe in you, but I also don't believe. I need you to help that part of my unbelief. He's going, there's unbelieving part of my heart that I need you to deal with because I can't fix it. I've tried. What just happened here? A gospel-minded declaration is made by this man. Jesus, I can't do it. But that's a gospel declaration, just like we make when we come into the family of God. I can't deal with the problem of my sin, so I need you. And he goes, I can't deal with my unbelief. I need you. I believe, but man, I doubt as well. I need your help. If you're a believer here, that should be all too familiar. Right? That should be normal. That should be something that you feel as well, because our faith, it waxes and wanes. It's not constant. We want to believe, oh man, since I got saved, like my faith just up and to the right, you know, like it's just stronger and stronger. And our faith does this. Like that's what it actually looks like. So we have moments where it's increased and it's really high, and we have moments that our faith just tanks, where it becomes weak and fragile. Now, sometimes our faith tanking is our fault. And sometimes it just happens. In the Old Testament, they called it the dark night of the soul. When there's times where your faith is so weak that you go, I'm barely hanging on. Like, I'll be honest, like I don't even know if I believe in you right now, let alone I believe that you are good. I need you. And what we need to understand is, first of all, we all have this, right? You don't need to hide from it. You can admit it. But then your declaration can be the same as the Father's. God, I believe, but there's so much unbelief right now. I'm so weak. I can't. I'm barely hanging on. If you don't help me, I don't know what's going to happen. I need you. See, that declaration is what we can make as well. I need you. And if you're here and you're not a believer, you're unsure where you stand, that declaration can mean a lot to you as well. Because here's what's good about this. You don't need perfect faith to come to know God. That's really good news. Right? You don't have to understand all the theological implication of God's omnipotence, and you don't have to understand propitiation completely or justification to come into the family of God. You need to go, I have sin and I can't fix it. I need you. You don't have to have perfect faith to come in, and you also don't have to have all of your junk straightened out for him to accept you. That's the beauty of the gospel. See, God can help you even in your unbelief. You just need to tell him, hey, I need you. I've got some bits of faith that weren't there before, but I need you to fix them, because you don't have to have all the pieces together. Salvation isn't for the perfect, it's for the busted up. Jesus said that. Right? I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick. He can use your weak, half-hearted shadow of faith to save you. And that's really, really good news. That's what half of us misunderstand so for so long, is we think we have to be at the certain state of righteousness for God to work. No, you just need a shadow, just a hint of faith, and he can fix the rest. Verses 25 through 29. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. That doesn't look good for Jesus' healing power. People were even like, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. When he entered the house, listen to the disciples. Remember? Ways that they just didn't get it. Disciple had asked, well, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind can only be driven out, can't be driven out by anything but prayer. Jesus, upon helping the father with his unbelief, rebuked the spirit. He healed the boy. We see the demon had this one last kind of way with the boy. He fell down to the ground. It was so bad that I thought he was dead. And Jesus reached down and lifted him up. He fixed it. Notice the end. This is where the meat's found. This is where you and I need to be honest. This is where you need to not Heisman the Holy Spirit. You need to actually listen to see if your heart is doing the same thing. Disciples, they go, why couldn't I do that? Man, I've done it before. What happened? Why couldn't I fix that? Because you can't be driven out without anything but prayer. This is kind of a mic drop moment. Why couldn't I fix it? You didn't even ask me. What do you mean, why can't you fix it? You rolled out there like you're hot stuff, strutting like you can fix things on your own. Do you still not get it, you faithless generation? You didn't even ask me. You just went out there like you're God, not me. Remember, I'm the Son of God. I love you, but I'm God, not you. You didn't even ask me. You just rolled out there and tried to do it on your own. When are you going to get it? You need me. That's the faithless part. They didn't not think that it could happen. They didn't think they needed God for it. That's the faithless part. When are you going to understand you need me? I've come to deal with the problem of your sin, but you still need me. You can't walk alone. You can't do this without me. R.C. Sproul says, when we face formidable foes, it's not enough to simply depend on the reservoir of faith in our souls. We have to get on our knees. We have to plead with God. See, we have to make use of the means of grace that we have been given, for he strengthens us through the means of grace, and prayer is a means of grace. The disciples just kind of hit autopilot. That's what they did. Right? You know, big things have happened. I believed, I've been used, all these cool things. I went out, cast out demons before. They just hit autopilot, which means I'll just assume that everything's fine here while I go do something else because I don't want to do that. That's what spiritual autopilot is. They didn't understand that they are incredibly weak and inept in that position. Do you think it's coincidence that their moment of spiritual weakness is what allows them to go out and try and do something on their own? Or maybe this is a better way to say it in the inverse. Do you find it coincidence that them going out on their own is the moment that their faith becomes weak and impotent and can't do anything? See, us going out on our own is not a good idea. The reality should hit many of us hard. Many of us are operating in the same fashion. A lot of us here, we've hit autopilot. We're not asking God. We're not believing for God and more things. We're working really hard for him. So it looks like you come to church. Maybe you come to MC. Maybe you're on serving rotations. Maybe you're meeting with people with coffee, talking about their sin. And maybe you drug a friend to church this week, and you're hoping upon hope that they're going to become saved, and you're doing all of this on your own. In your own power. You're making it happen without God. See, some of us are doing that and we're not praying. We're not pleading with the God of the universe going, I still need you and you are the only one that can fix this or make them stronger or make me stronger or save them. And we're trying to do it alone. So instead of asking and pleading for God to do something big, we're putting our head down and we're working really hard for God. We're white knuckling our faith going, I got this. No needed, right? Right? When I need the big things, I'll come to you, but I have this. And that's the point that we become extremely, extremely weak. Some of you are there right now, and I'll be honest with you. Like earlier this year, God really showed me that there was a lot of me that was right there. And if I'm really honest with you, the scary propensity of my heart is to do that quite often. So I'll just say that. It happens, right? It happens quite easily. If that is you, my hope for you is as we finish in worship today is that you would just pray. You'd ask God, go, man, I kind of just was thinking because there wasn't any huge sin issues that I was feeling that I was okay, but I have been trying to do it without you. And I need your help. I need you to guide my steps. I need you to make me more like you. Man, I was trying to drag my brother to church and I wasn't even praying for them. I'm so sorry. Will you help me see that I need you? See, I think that's the prayer that some of us should have and just say, God, I'm sorry I tried to work really hard for you, but without you. There's a clear and concise difference between our effort and prayerfully asking God to do things in our effort. There's a difference between our work and praying that God would work. And there's even an aspect of you have not because you ask not. Think about this. We've been praying that God would grow his church in our city. Are we praying for that? Are we praying for people? Are we praying? Are we praying that he would do big things? Are we putting our head down and working really hard in this area of the church and assuming that his power is surely there to do it? So I wonder how many things is he going like, if you would just ask me and walk in faith, we would do so much more together. This message may seem a little odd compared to what we found ourselves in lately, but if we step back, it makes complete sense. Jesus told us walking the way of the cross would be hard. It's going to be hard to follow me. And then the transfiguration, we see this moment where he shows them their glory. He goes, even though it's hard, it's worth it. And then when the text, we get this reminder that even broken, busted up shadows of faith, God can use. And he can do mighty things in. But here's the other warning. If he goes, hey, the road's going to be hard, but I'm worth it. I think on the flip side, he's going, you make the road so much harder though when you try and walk it alone. It's going to be hard no matter what you do. But do you realize if you walk it alone, it's exponentially worse on you? Because I can't be there. Like, I don't hate you. You're just not asking me to help you. You need me. You need to ask me. He just warned us, be careful about walking the road of faith if it's even possible without God. I wonder how many things we run into, how many sins we fall into, and just how many things we fall into because we try and walk exactly in that way. Man, you guys can come back up. I pray that God is stirring some of us today. Right? For some of you who may not know where you stand with God, I just pray that you would hear your faith doesn't have to be perfect. You don't have to be fixed. God does the fixing. That's the beauty of the cross. I pray that you would understand that he could use your shadow of belief mixed with a whole lot of unbelief, and he could do the rest. So if he's working on your heart in a way that he just hasn't before, all you have to do is say, God, I've been walking this other way, and I need your help with the problem of my sin. I believe you can do it, but there's so much doubt. Would you help that? Would you deal with my sin? And would you help me follow you? If you do that, I'd love to talk to you later. I'd love to pray for you, and I'd love to just walk through that with you. But if you have just a bit of belief and God's putting it there, I would encourage you not to wait 8 years until you think that your belief is fully blossomed before you turn to God, that he's always already running after you. And I pray that some of us would be reeled back to the God of the universe, that some of us would stop working alone, that we'd no longer try and work for God but without him, but we'd ask him to walk on our faith journey with us so that he can really sanctify us, see his glory more, and then really some more can be done. Right? Because there's things that you're not going to understand and you're going to hit disappointment just like the disciples when all of a sudden you try something that you've done before and it doesn't work out. Could it possibly be that you're trying to walk it out alone? Would you stand and pray with me? God, I thank you for your word. I pray that you'll help us. Prone to wonder our hearts, prone to wonder as our soul, prone to wonder to idols, but also prone to just walk out and try and do things alone. God, if our faith is small and we're not asking you to be more active, Lord, I pray that you'll help us. Friends, if there's people, if you're here and you're just ignoring it and pushing away, it's not a spanking. It's good for God to show you that maybe you should ask him to walk with you more. He's not trying to hurt you. He's trying to love you. I pray that you get that. But God, I pray that you'll help us. Some of us, draw us in. Let us see what it's like to walk and have you guide our steps. If nothing else, just to start at the place to go, hey, God, will you help me? Will you help me be more wise in you? Would you help me live in light of what you've done more? Would you help me share your love with the world around me instead of me just trying to do it on my own? God, I pray that you'll help us with that. We need you. Be glorified in us. Draw hearts back to you. Pray that you continue to stir us, Lord. I feel like there's so many of us that need this text, Lord. I pray that you'll help us with that. Draw us into you for your glory. Let us see you as good, Lord Father, and let us declare you as good to our city. We pray that in your name. Amen.